Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Adam, for those of you that are new, and I am the lead pastor of this church, and I'm going to be talking to you out of Romans chapter 8 today. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And while you do that, I'll just bring you up to speed on where we've been here in season 2 in the book of Romans. We've, in our long series in the teaching, in the book of Romans, we're breaking it up into 4 seasons because Romans has 4 major sections, chapters 1 through 4. We're season 1, chapters 5 through 8, this is season 2, and then in a couple of weeks we'll start 9 through 11, that'll be season 3, and then 12 through 16 will be the end. But as we arrive at the end of season 2, let us remind ourselves what we learned. In chapter 5, we learned that we are justified by faith, just like Abraham was justified by faith. No one ever has come into right relationship with God because they did good enough moral behavior, except that is, for our Lord Jesus. Abraham trusted God, and so must we. And we also learn that Christ is the better Abraham, and he is the better Adam. In fact, our second Adam extends his reign and presence in the world precisely through the righteousness that we receive by faith and the righteousness that we grow in as we obediently and trustingly act toward him. So then we learned that when we know that and we begin to live that way, we see that our flesh died with Christ. That something about Christ going down into the tomb and coming back out again isn't just symbolic for us, neither does it just save us. But somehow we're so united by faith with Jesus that our flesh died, which gives us the power to make war against fleshly desires. And so as slaves of King Jesus, because our flesh has died, he's liberated us. Just like Jesus was liberated from death, the same spirit that raised Jesus now lives in us, and he is the spirit of freedom, of liberty, not, as we learned last week, the spirit of slavery and fear. But living this way is hard. In fact, it's war. And so in Romans chapter 7, we heard Paul talk about how knowing this and living this way means that flesh Adam and spirit Adam are going to constantly be in conflict, and it'll be the same for you. That while it is true that we are saved and our life is hidden with Christ in God, as we just sang, we're not yet fully there. We're caught in the already of what happened on Easter Sunday and the not yet of what is yet to happen at Christ's return and glorious resurrected future. So in between already and not yet, it can be quite a slog to destroy our sinful habits and proclivities. But we are going to experience victory because the same spirit that raised him lives in us. So we're no longer condemned. We're no longer rebels. We learned last week, we are spirit-led sons. That's not because of a gendered word, sons. That by that word, we mean we receive treatment that firstborn sons received in the ancient world. That's how Christ treats all of us. That there's no first, second, third class citizenship in the kingdom of God, that rather we are his kids by faith, and he treats us all like royal sons. So let's listen as Paul extends this idea into the kind of suffering that when it happens makes you doubt who you really are. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, help us. Come, please. Take us from glory to glory, strength to strength. Show us, God, what it means to trust you and let you lead us. Lord, especially for my friends in here who are walking through seasons of difficulty and suffering and pain, I'm asking that you would, by your sovereign power, show them how you're capable and able to transform even in that. These sons and daughters, in Christ's name I pray, amen. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word victory. My campus ministry experience that got me connected to Every Nation and connected to Pastor Donnie and connected to this whole movement of churches began with me walking into a particular meeting at Florida State University. And I remember one of the jokes that the campus minister, who's now a pastor, Gabe Bouch, he said, we expect God to move. This is not Loser Christian Fellowship. And, well, they laughed. You apparently are quite offended by that, but I thought it was quite funny. But what I discovered amongst these people was that they didn't expect that Christians would always only ever have, like, in this life and in every moment kinds of victories, right? Goodness. I don't know what's going on there. Ooh, excuse me. Must have been breakfast. They didn't expect that they would always, like, always only ever be great, you know, and life would be wonderful and puppies and rainbows and sunshine and all that. But, he said, we expect that God will lead us in victory, that in the end, we win. Like, I don't know if you've read the back of the book, but we win, right? And so he created a culture in our campus ministry where the posture of our hearts was, we're going to trust God, and we're going to expect God to do mightily for us. He's free to say no, but let it be because he said no, not because we didn't trust him. Right? I really like that. Something about that stuck. And this is important because I think that's how Paul wants the posture of our hearts to be based on what we just read in Romans chapter 8. Because I think Paul wants us to see, as he's continuing this dialogue with us about how the Spirit inspires us, leads us, gives us this sense of our adoption, enables us to call God Father. He brings us into victory. That is true. But he does it through suffering. Like, very often, in fact, 100% of the time, your victory is found through different seasons of trial and suffering. And if you're like, I don't know, I haven't really experienced that up to this point, Pastor Adam, it's been a pretty good life. Well, just give it a minute. Jesus made a promise. And none of you have in a coffee mug. But in this life, you will suffer. He said, take heart, though. I've overcome. The word is, I have been victorious over the world. So I want to show you how Paul's teaching us that the sovereign spirit transforms suffering sons into something even more than conquerors. God is sovereignly able, by the working of the Holy Spirit, to transform our suffering as his firstborn sons, as we just read last week, and use it to make us into more than conquerors. So let's think a little bit about this suffering. Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." I wonder, do you agree? Because Paul, I mean, this Paul, like, if you don't know much about Paul, Paul was beaten. He was lashed on the back 39 times, multiple times. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned, and not the kind that you college students are often finding yourselves in. Not that stoned like with rocks, right? Uncomfortable laughter. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's moral. I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to preach that sermon. I'm going to preach this right here. I'll just repeat myself. Just because it's legal definitely doesn't mean it's moral. There are all sorts of sinful, stupid things you can do without getting arrested. Doesn't mean you should do them. All right. Paul has walked through terrible suffering in his life. He's been abandoned. He's been beaten. He's been abused. He's been arrested. He's had his rights taken away from him. He has, even though he was like the most privileged of people, like he was a Roman citizen, which most people in the Roman Empire weren't, he was treated terribly. And yet, in the midst of all that, this is Paul toward the end of his career. He's saying, the glory that God has waiting for me, the victory that God has waiting for me is so good, it's not even worth comparing to my suffering. How in the world was Paul able to say such an offensive thing? Because the Holy Spirit mediated this transformation in him that allowed his suffering to move him into something few of us ever become in this life, something even more than a conqueror. Now, he's saying suffering is worth it. Suffering is worth it. That for the Christian, there's never any such thing as senseless evil, as meaningless suffering. Now, I know that some of you have probably uttered these words. Some of you looking at natural evil, particularly, like if there was an earthquake or a volcano or a tsunami, we look at that and go, you know, how could God be sovereign and good in a world of senseless suffering? And I get the sentiment. I totally understand the emotion behind it. However, that is one of the most lame arguments for the non-existence or maliciousness of God, namely because for you to know that there's no conceivable good that could come from any particular evil, you would have to know all the possible outcomes of that particular evil. You would have to be omniscient. You'd have to be God. Some of you are like, well, I aced my SAT. That's adorable. But that's not omniscience, right? Omniscience is you know all the things and all the possible things. That's a lot of things. God is the only one who is omniscient. God is the only one who could possibly answer the question, what good could come from this evil? In fact, your experience tells you otherwise. Even those of you who aren't followers of Jesus can point to difficult and trying things that have happened in your life that shaped you for the better. Now, if we among ourselves can do this, how much more the God who raised Jesus from the dead and worked our redemption through the most evil crime imaginable, the murder of God, how much more could a God like that work good even from our most difficult suffering? I think he could. In fact, he is. And it's not just your individual suffering, it's creational suffering. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's calling our attention all the way back to the book of Genesis, that when God kicked our parents out of the garden, and when sin came into the world, it didn't just break our relationship with God and mean that our souls weren't right with him. It ruined the cosmos. Sin is so much worse than we ever think it is. It ruined the very ground itself. When God said to Adam, "Cursed are you because of what you have done, and cursed is the ground because of you." What was Adam? He was a farmer. His whole job was to bring life and fruitfulness out of the ground. And now he would continue to have to do that work, but the ground would fight him back. Parents, raising children is a good thing, right? It is. Some of you aren't sure. Yes, let me just tell you. It is. It's a really good thing. It's a blessing. Have any of my mamas and daddies in the room ever found that in trying to do a good thing like parent their children, the children fought back? Clearly, if you were parents in the service, Pastor Donnie, because all the kids are in here like, oh, no. I was just expressing my individuality. Yeah. You're making it hard for your mom. Thorns and thistles, man. Have any of you who did a job, whether it's flipping hamburgers or running billions of dollars in finances or even just trying to get through school, you're trying to do a good thing like do well on your exam or make sure you steward the money well, and it fights you. Like the very thing you're called to do as a human fights back and resists your ordering it. Yeah? That's creation in its frustration. And Paul says creation is longing with eager expectation for the sons of God to come forth, for redemption to be finalized, for the people who are going to be all of the members of God's household of faith to be revealed, that it might too finally be set free from its bondage to decay. The creation is longing for the sons of God to come forth, and they are coming forth, my friends, but through suffering. Who are the sons of God? Well, in the previous chapter, we learned they're the ones that are led by the Spirit, that have the Spirit of adoption that enables you to call God Dad. We're co-heirs with Christ and will be glorified with him, provided that we suffer with him. Continue reading. And we'll just leave that there. No, that's okay. I don't need it. Thank you, Pastor Jindai, though. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, this is really interesting because we just read in like three verses ago that we have the Spirit of adoption, but we're eagerly awaiting adoption. We have the Spirit of adoption. I get to call God Dad, and I'm not yet adopted. Does anybody else? A little like, excuse me, Paul, I have a, what? Yes, well, Paul's, your options are Paul knows what he's doing or Paul is an idiot. And Paul's definitely not an idiot. So the question is, what does he mean? Paul is talking about this tension that we exist in between the already of what God has done in Jesus and the not yet of what he has yet to do in his return and in his redemption. So while it is true that Adam Mabry gets to call God Dad by the gracious mercy of King Jesus and the mediation of the Holy Spirit, I don't have a resurrected body yet. Neither do you. This model will die. Something at some point is going to cause the functioning of my body to cease. I am not fully raised with him yet. I'm still warring against my own flesh, and so are you. And we're caught in this tension, and so we're hoping, we've got hope oriented out there toward the resurrection of our bodies, toward the full adoption of our full selves as God's Son in his fully appearing future. The Holy Spirit is sovereignly transforming suffering sons into something more than conquerors. But part of the way he does that, family, is through our hope. So here's a good time to ask, what are you deriving hope from? Most of you derive hope from near-term gain. Like, I am hoping for the race. I'm hoping I get good grades. I'm hoping to meet Mr. Right or to get rid of Mrs. Wrong, right? I'm hoping... If she's Mrs. Wrong, you're already stuck. Don't get rid of it. God hates divorce. Don't. She just signed up. How is it that we're to hope? Well, our hope is to be placed in the future that's not yet here. You see, if I'm hoping for something that God has guaranteed will happen, I can walk through suffering to get there. But if all of my hope is in a misalignment and a misapplication of these promises to be God's always going to ever give me a raise every year or give me a nicer house every year or bless my body every year, then I'm not hoping for a resurrection. All my hope is in this life now. That means when I die, it's over. This was it. That's not Christian hope. That's pagan hope. It's a very different thing. We, even when we suffer, God is doing something in us. And he's showing us that we are to eagerly long and wait. This is the first way the Spirit transforms suffering sons. As we hope for something that we do not yet see. What are you hoping in? See, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I'm sure all of you are doing fine with patience, so I'll just move on. We wait for it with patience. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. This is why I'm saying it's the Holy Spirit who does this in us. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the suffering of God's sons and daughters and transforms us in it, through it, precisely by means of it, into something more than conquerors. Most of us look at suffering and we go, no, and we just try really hard to avoid it. And that's fine. That's a good human response. But we also, because we do that, imagine that God could never have any plan in it. And when we do that, we're just demonstrating our profound ignorance of how God has ordained to do everything in this book. Because it doesn't go, God said, let there be light, and everything was fine. The end. That would have made the Bible a brief cardboard picture book. But because of our own sin, we've unleashed cosmic chaos. And God in his wisdom is so good and sovereign that he is able not just to defeat it, that cosmic chaos, but use it to do his will. So, the Spirit transforms us through, A, our hope, B, through our groaning. Listen to this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the word intercede here, it means two things. It has to do with prayer, but it also has to do with advocacy. That in the Godhead, in the presence of God, my deepest pain, my deepest difficulty, all of my questions and all of my agonies are perfectly represented to my Father, even when I don't know how to express them. The scriptures say here that he represents us with groanings too deep for words. Some have used this text to say, oh, that must be talking about tongues. Like when you pray in tongues, you don't know what you're saying, but the Spirit knows. All that's true. It's just that has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about here. Here, groaning means groaning. And some of you know exactly what it's like to pray with groaning. Some of you know exactly what it's like to hit your knees and say, God, I don't even know what to say to you. This really hurts. I'm really alone. It feels really dark. I don't have any control. Where are you? And we imagine that in those moments, somehow we are far from him, or he is far from us. But what this is saying, that if you belong to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is taking that pain and groaning and representing you perfectly before your Father, even when you can't even understand your own emotions. Listen, I believe in great therapy. I believe in all that. But sometimes, we just need to groan before the Lord and trust the Spirit to bring that before God. This is a level of prayer that some of you have yet to arrive at, but this is a level of prayer that some of you have been forced to arrive at through your own pain. Whether it's acute pain, whether it's pain because of your family or your group or whatever it is, pain is not God. It's not like this strange, unusual thing that Christians should never experience. It's strange and unusual in the sense that in the end it won't be there. But right now it is. And our God is sovereign enough not only to give you victory over it, but to bring you through it and force suffering to serve him, to make you great. The enemy would love to convince you Like, God is in charge of all the good things, and he's in charge of all the bad things. But as Martin Luther said, there may be a devil, but he's God's devil. And he cannot do anything but by the permission of the Almighty. You say, well, that confuses me. Yes, me too. We'll get there. That's what season 3 is about. But he's not explaining it right now. He's just showing us how the Spirit takes the sons and daughters of God through suffering, such that we come out on the other side more than conquerors. So we hope, but we also groan. Wordless, weary prayers are okay. Some of you feel like they're not, but they 100% are okay. In fact, some of you, God wants to bring you into a place where you are authentic enough with him, that you are honest enough with him, that you can say, I hate this, and I'm angry a little bit with you right now. You say, well, that doesn't seem very Christ-like. Well, I would encourage you maybe to go back and read your Bible. Because at the moment of Christ's suffering, he quoted a psalm back to his father, Psalm 22, which goes like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ knew exactly what he was doing. And he loaded up his emotions all on Psalm 22, and he oriented them toward heaven. That was not an act of defiance or faithlessness. It was an act of taking his suffering and sending it before the throne of God by means of the sovereign Spirit, so that the suffering didn't have the victory, but that the sufferer had the victory through it. That's how we win. That's how we win. The Spirit helps you in your weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Family, I could talk about that a lot longer, but we must move on. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I want you to memorize this passage, or this verse, and I want you to memorize it as it is written. Because some of you quote it like this, all things work together for good. And that, my friends, is completely false. Look at me, and let's get this very straight. All things do not work together for good. There is no promise in your Bible that all things work together for good. The promise in the Bible is all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called together according to his purpose. That is the promise, and those are different promises. God is working by the sovereign Spirit in the lives of his sons to, through suffering, rend good. The reason this is where it is in your Bible is not to give you and I a systematic theology of the sovereignty of God. Paul does that a little bit more later. The reason that this is here in your Bible is because Paul just talked about suffering personally and then is moving into suffering cosmically and explaining that even in the stuff that we don't understand, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called together according to his purpose. So that if you belong to Jesus and life is hard right now, if you belong to Jesus and you don't understand the diagnosis right now, if you belong to Jesus and your children are wayward right now, if you belong to Jesus and you're not happy with the way things are right now, that's completely Pauline. That's completely biblical and completely understandable, and it is completely within God's power to rend greatest good from inconceivable evil. That's the meaning of the cross. Adam, what's your theology of suffering? God is apparently able to deal with it because the way he saved me is through the worst thing I could imagine, the slow, torturous murder of God the Son. If God can do that with that, I trust that he can do something good with this. That is literally how I get through pain. And I think it's how Paul did it too. So he goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The way we walk as conquerors is by the Spirit, in hope, through suffering, trusting that God, even though we don't understand how, is able and willing and is, in fact, rending good from some horrible stuff we don't understand for those who love him. And we know, Paul is putting a foundational principle or explanatory principle behind verse 28 in verses 29 through 30 by saying, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he is and will glorify them. Now, what does that mean? Well, historically, this is called the golden chain of salvation, this little passage. Sometimes it's called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of our salvation. And historically, it's been interpreted in two different ways. I will give them both to you, and then I will tell you what I think. Option A goes like this. Though foreknown, God looked down the corridor of history, and with his perfect knowledge, because he knows all the things, as we talked about earlier, he knew who would respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. And so those whom he knew beforehand, he then predestined or elected. And then those elected ones, he called. Now, the calling refers to like that moment in time when you came to faith. Like that moment when the Holy Spirit hit your heart and you were like, oh, I've got to go down front. I've got to give my life to Jesus. I've got to trust in him, right? A lot of you remember that moment. That was the effectual call of God. Now, that moves into your immediate justification. If you've trusted Jesus, you have been made right with God. What does that mean? It was the first 27 sermons in this book, so you are welcome to go back and listen to them. It's God's declaration over you that you're right with him and that you're in his family, okay? And that will lead to your glorification. Now, Paul puts it in the past tense. That is, it's so real and affecting us now that even though it's in the future, it's in a sense already happened. Now, that was option A. I don't embrace that option, and I shall tell you why. Paul was a Jew. Are we agreed? Okay, well, whether you agree. Paul was a Jew. And Paul was a Jew in the Second Temple period. Paul was a Jew in the time when the most common version of the Old Testament that Paul would have read would have been the Greek manuscript of it. Okay, this is something called the Septuagint, right? And the Septuagint is just the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, mostly, a bit of Aramaic, and it's translated into Greek. That was the common copy around the Greek and then Roman world. Paul would have been brought up on that. And so when Paul was quoting the Old Testament in Greek, he would have quoted, quoting the Old Testament in his New Testament letter, he quoted the Greek he knew. So we should ask, well, how's that word behind the word foreknow used in the Old Testament? And it almost never means to know facts beforehand. What it almost always means, dozens and dozens and dozens of times, is God's setting his love upon someone from his own desires, not in response to something they've done. Like Adam knew his wife Eve and they had a child. That's a very different way than Adam knew mathematics, right? Those aren't the same way of knowing. I mean, I know some of you are nerds, but if you know math like that, way too into numbers, man. This version of knowing produces life, sets its love on. That's what this word means. It's a relational word, not a merely factual word. And so Paul here is saying, look, saints, even when you suffer, remember, God is working everything together for your good because you love him and you're called together according to his purpose because you were foreloved, which led to this thing called predestined. That is, he chose you, and in real time, he called you to himself, and he made you right with him, and he will glorify you. So, therefore, and then he moves on to verses 31 through 38. Now, you say, well, I have a lot of questions about that. How could it be that God makes choices, and does that mean that God doesn't give everyone a shot, and that God is unfair, and that what about people, you know, the Himalayan yak farmer who only ever made friends with Himalayan yaks, and like, does he get a shot, and... Great questions. We're just not going to talk about any of them here today. You can come back for the next few weeks, and we'll talk about them then, okay? Because there'll be plenty of opportunities. Paul's going to bring this up over and over and over again. But I'm using this idea the way Paul's trying to use it, which is fuel for praise and perseverance. And even though I don't understand it, he picked me, and he is keeping me. He has adopted me, and he loves me. I have a vivid memory, and maybe the parents in the room can remember this too. Each one of my kids did this. Crossing the road usually in a parking lot to get, say, into the grocery store. And at some point, every one of my kids tried this, to let go of my hand, right? You remember this, parents? Like when the kid's hand turns into like the equivalent of like a slimy tentacle, and they're like, right? They just like, they run away. Now, the game there is, when my kids would do this, I became forearms of steel, just right? I mean, I possibly fractured bones, but I did not let them go because crossing a road is dangerous. And I was there to ensure that we made it to the other side. Some of you in here have been through serious and profound suffering, and you're mad at God. And you don't understand why the world is the way it is. And you've tried to let go. And you've tried to say, you know what, God, I don't want anything to do with you. Just leave me alone. Let me go. And in that moment, praise God that his grip on you does not depend on your grip on him. That is why we sing, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He does not lose his adopted children. He doesn't unadopt them. He doesn't drop them back off at Satan's doorstep. He holds you fast. So what does Paul do with this? He breaks out in praise. He basically sings the next seven verses. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's going to be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us everything with him? Who's going to even bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. What shall separate us from love like this? Persecution, famine, nakedness, Twitter mobs, political seasons, tension, class warfare. No, it's not in the Greek, but it's there. What's going to separate you from the love of God? Theological difficulty, challenges, fighting your own sin. Nothing can separate the love that God has for his sons and daughters from his sons and daughters, because family, it doesn't finally depend on his sons and daughters. He is a God who doesn't try to save and try to maintain you and try to bring you home. He is a God who does what he says he will do. He is the sovereign God. He speaks and light happens out of darkness. He speaks and life breaks forth out of dirt. He speaks and sinners become saints. He speaks and your dead corpse will rise by the same spirit that rose when he spoke, boy, get out of that tomb. He speaks and it happens. So while it is profoundly mysterious, and I will share your wonder at it, God is God, and he does not try to save you and rescue you. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. So who's going to separate you from that? Who's going to take that away from you? What's going to tear that kind of love off of you? Nothing. Because he's got you in his strong fatherly grip. That is how the sovereign spirit transforms sons who suffer, and it's real. It's more than conquerors. He ends by saying, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Family, what do you do with this? I'm going to pick on my fellow Christians for just a minute. Some of you suffer, and you suffer poorly because you don't have good theology. What I mean by that is this. You emote to God. You love him. You feel good toward him. But you sing about things and attributes that God, that you love about God, that God does not have. If I came home tonight and said, maybe you had a great day, but I just couldn't wait to get home to you. I love you. You're beautiful. I love your blonde hair. I love your blue eyes. And I couldn't wait to just behold you. How many of you know my wife and have ever seen her? My wife has hazel eyes and she has brown hair. And so if I began extolling with passion virtues of a woman that wasn't her virtues, I would not be sleeping in my home that night, all right? It would not be received as a compliment. You're like, well, I'm sure you meant that for me. Like, no, not all of you ladies would be like, and the couch, right? At best, the couch. Some of you, followers of Jesus, you sing passionately about a God who has attributes of another God. Let me give you an example. God helps those who help themselves. He'll never give you more than you can handle. Every time God shuts the door, he opens a window. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Axiomatic lies. Looking good on Twitter, finding no place in the Bible. Suffering well is downstream from good theology. That's why we preach the Bible a lot around here. Some of you, you need to just get to know God in your Bible, and I want to invite you into this really cool book. I know it's hard to read sometimes, trust me, but the God who reveals himself in it is so much better than the God that you sort of imagine him to be. He's better than you imagined him to be, or I imagined him to be. And sometimes we fill in the gaps of our knowledge with just what we presume our culture would like, or what our internal values say God must be like, or we know that surely God would be. God surprises me over and over again. Over and over again. The first time I bumped into the idea of the sovereignty of God, I thought it was terrible. And then I kept reading my Bible, and I thought, oh no, I'm wrong. Again. But it's okay, because God's better. The God who's there. But I guess I have to ask, do you want to know the real one? Or do you prefer the one you have tamely placed inside some sort of pet cage? Those of you who don't know Jesus, I want to tell you, there's only one way suffering makes sense. The one way that suffering makes sense is by entrusting your suffering to the one who can make sense of it. And we know that he can because of what he did in Jesus. And so while I mean not at all to make light of your suffering, nor do I mean to ignore it. That's Buddhism. That's not a joke. The doctrinal ideas behind Buddhism is that suffering is an illusion, and that if you have to get past the illusion and become one with everything but nothing, whatever that means. Our God has dirt under his fingernails and scars on his wrists. But he has them on his glorified, resurrected body. And he invites us on that same journey.